If this is the first night you're with us and you don't have any children, we are not a cult associated with an anchor, and our children are learning about the underground church and persecuted believers all around the world. And the anchor is one of those symbols that Christians held on to in persecuted times to identify themselves among one another. And our children are wearing anchors around their neck this week as they go to areas in which they simulate what it's like to be in those areas and learn what God is doing there. And we're so thankful for all the hard work that's gone into putting that on. I also want to mention again this book, The Armies of the Lamb. A wonderful little book of letters, all kinds of letters that Andrew Fuller wrote. And it's normally $16, and we're going to make it available tonight for $10 for anybody who's interested in that. And I just wanted to make that note to you tonight. I want to talk to you tonight about probably my greatest hero in Baptist history and perhaps in the history of the church, Andrew Fuller. We're going to consider his life under the banner Rope Burn, Suffering and the World Mission for Those Who Stay. I'm going to read one verse and then pray for God's mercy before we look at his life together tonight. And I'm going to read the verse, and it's the last verse that he was known to have quoted before he died. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would work mightily in this place tonight, among the children as they learn in this very room. Lord, I thank you for the life of this faithful servant, this hero of the faith, this one whose legacy we stand upon today. And Lord, I pray that his life would come alive to us and that we would see how you worked in his life and his confidence in you. And through his struggles and through his victories in life, Lord, we would be challenged to live more boldly and more clearly for Jesus Christ and the spread of his gospel in this world, no matter the cost. And so, Lord, I'm praying tonight for your conviction in hearts to send people out to the mission field. I'm praying, Lord, for you to convince hearts tonight that for those who do not go to the mission field, they are no less called to suffer for the cause of the mission. It is grand and it's glorious and it's worth it, and the fruit is eternal. Lord, help us to see it. In Jesus' name tonight we pray. Amen. Well, on February 5th of the year 1754 in Cambridgeshire, England, the Elephant of Kettering was born, as he would later be described. His parents were simple farmers and named their third son Andrew Gunton Fuller. No one could have foreseen that this son of farmers would later be described in this way, the most judicious and able theological writer that ever belonged to our denomination. Those are the words of John Ryland, his fellow pastor and friend who meant so much in his life and ministry. Or what about the words of Joseph Belcher, the editor of his collected works, who wrote this: Fuller's works would go down to posterity side by side with the immortal works of Jonathan Edwards. Or how about the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, who called Andrew Fuller the greatest theologian of his century. Or the words of Leon Macbeth, a prominent American Baptist historian of this generation, who said Andrew Fuller was perhaps the greatest theologian English Baptist have ever produced. But it was David Phillips, the 19th century Welsh author, who described Andrew Fuller as the Elephant of Kettering because of his weighty theological influence that hung over everything evangelical. Such praise for a man born in humble circumstances to farmer parents who lacked any formal education beyond reading and writing. Andrew Fuller's parents were committed Baptists, and at age 7, he moved to Soham, where they attended Soham Baptist Church, pastored by a man named John Eve. Fuller's experience sitting under the preaching of John Eve would leave an indelible impression upon his life. The experience of sitting under Eve's preaching would make an impression upon Fuller that he would not shake for many years. Fuller would later write about Eve's preaching this: "He had little or nothing to say to the unconverted. And I never considered myself as in any way concerned in what I heard from the pulpit." You see, Fuller grew up in the theological environment of what was known as high Calvinism, but what Fuller would later come to refer to as false Calvinism. For Fuller embraced the label Calvinist as he defined it. He was more concerned with being biblical. But in his day, what pervaded the Baptist circles that he was in was this form of high Calvinism. And these teachers taught that the preacher had no responsibility whatsoever to call sinners to believe the gospel. In fact, they taught that there was no warrant for lost sinners to believe on Christ, and that it was an offense to God's sovereignty to call sinners to believe in Christ who did not have warrant to do so. And so the teaching of the day and the thinking of the day was that there were no indiscriminate calls of the gospel to lost sinners. And so preaching was this teaching from the Bible that did not have an evangelistic appeal to the lost whatsoever. And Fuller tried to deal with this and make sense of this and figure this out. And so one of the things that he tried to do through his childhood and young teen years was to convince himself that he did have warrant to consider himself elect of God. In fact, he did what many did in that day and tried to convince himself that he was one of God's elect, though he knew he had no love for Christ. But the struggle of the fallacy of that never left him. And at age 14, Fuller read the autobiography of John Bunyan, a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Bunyan's biography is a powerful statement of the call of the gospel on the life of a chief sinner, namely Bunyan himself. He also read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and he declares that through reading that and through reading some other things, he was moved with hope that he might be able to turn to Christ and be saved. But he declares that the environment that he lived in, here's a quote, "he found no encouragement from his parents, pastor, or church to believe on Christ, and said he was like a man drowning, looking every way for help." Fuller went through periods in his life of hopefulness and weeping over his sin, declaring his need of salvation, thinking it might be possible for him to be saved, but that would always lapse back into the despair of realizing and reveling in his sin and rebellion. And he would have periods of license and immorality, and he was struggling because he thought there was nothing he could do about it. And yet, he kept finding in the Scripture what seemed to contradict the things that he had always been taught in his home, from his pastor, and in his church. He kept reading scriptures that cracked the door to believe that there was possible the grace of God for sinners, and that there was a call for sinners to believe the gospel, to trust in Christ. He writes about dealing with the verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And he talks about dealing with Isaiah 44:22 when it says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And he said, there he sees in the scripture this call. Return to me. I will forgive your transgressions. Return to me. And it seemed like God in the scripture was calling sinners to believe and obey. Not after they found signs within themselves that gave them warrant to believe. But sinners as sinners had the duty to believe the gospel of the grace of God. One morning, 1769 at age 15, he went on a walk. And he had an unusually heavy sense of his sin. And as he walked, he remembered his lies. He remembered his rebellion. He remembered his broken promises. And he was especially struck with his presumption. His presumption before God that he had tried to convince himself that he was right with God, though he had no love for Christ. And he was overwhelmed. And he decided during that time that he would embrace the words of Job in Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Now that is powerful. What he's saying is, I don't have anywhere else to turn. And even if God is to slay me, yet I will hope in him. And he describes his conscience at that time like this. It was like the gnawing worm of hell. He says about that day, he knew in that moment that God would be perfectly just in sending me to hell. And to hell I must go, unless I were saved of mere grace, and as it were, in spite of myself. Yet it was not altogether from a dread of wrath that I fled to this refuge. For I well remember that I felt something attracting in the Savior. I must, I will, yes, I will, he said, trust my soul, my sinful lost soul into his hands. If I perish, I perish. However it was, I was determined to cast myself upon Christ, thinking he would save my soul. And it's from that point on that Andrew Fuller says that he had an assurance of the gospel and his faith in it, and that his fears were gradually removed. And he declared that that was the day where he knew that by God's grace, through belief in Christ, he passed from death unto life. In 1770, Fuller was baptized and became a member of Soham Baptist Church. The church still exists today. And it says on the church website about that day that Fuller was baptized. In 1770, a 16-year-old named Andrew Fuller was converted and baptized in the local river. At that time, baptismal services were held either very late at night or at 3 o'clock in the morning due to the disruption that some local people would cause. In 1770, he was baptized. And in 1771, there was a major church conflict in the congregation that resulted in Pastor Eve leaving the church. And shortly thereafter, this young man, who many saw gifts in his life, took to filling the pulpit on a regular basis. And in the spring of 1775, Soham Baptist Church made Andrew Fuller its pastor at age 20. And 1 year later, in 1776, Fuller married Sarah Gardner. That's the beginning. That's sort of the story and the narrative that lays in the background of the birth of the Elephant of Kettering. Now, it's very important for us to understand, because those events in his childhood, the preaching that he was under, the struggle of his soul because of the bondage that he was placed under the belief that he had no right to turn to Christ. They shaped and formed his life. And ultimately, they made for what we see as the second major period of his life that we want to look at, the making of a missionary pastor theologian, 1777 through 1783. During his sojourn pastorate, Fuller wrestled with the theological views that he had previously been taught regarding the preaching of the gospel. And he also met some men that were formative in his life. Some brothers in the gospel, some friends in Christ. He met a man named Robert Hall and John Ryland Jr. and John Sutcliffe. They became his closest friends, his colleagues. And they too struggled with this notion that the gospel should not be offered freely to all sinners. He began his ministry at Soham Baptist, doing the only thing that he knew to do. And that's following along the same path the church had been on. He writes about his ministry in the first couple of years there. He did not dare address an invitation to the unconverted to come to Jesus, is what he says about his ministry. But by 1781, he had kept reading John Bunyan. And this band of friends had also latched on to a man named Jonathan Edwards and his writings, the great American theologian. They read a book called Freedom of the Will. They dealt with Edwards' writings to do with revival. And through the conversations of these friends and the books by Bunyan and Edwards, but most importantly, by an intense study of the Scripture. Because one thing we must understand about Andrew Fuller is he was a devoted student of the Scripture. He was shaped by the Scripture. We're going to see he's willing to critique any of the systems and traditions around him in light of the Scripture. And through this study of the Scripture that happened in the context of friends and theological mentors through books, he became convinced that the preaching ministry that he grew up under and his own preaching ministry was defective because it said far less than the Bible said. In fact, he was under conviction, particularly as he read John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles. And he became convinced that it is undeniable that John the Baptist was issuing a call to repentance to sinners as sinners. Not after any signs are found in their life, not after any warrant is found, but sinners as sinners indiscriminately. And he found Jesus doing exactly the same thing. Jesus saying, "Follow me," to sinners. And then the apostles were following that example. And the apostles were declaring that the gospel had come to them as the chief of sinners. And that they preached the gospel to the Gentiles and all of the other people out there. And in that year, in 1781, he completed a treatise. He titled this, "The Gospel of Christ, Worthy of All Acceptation, or the Obligations of Men, Fully to Credit and Cordially to Approve, Whatever God Makes Known, Wherein is Considered the Nature of Faith in Christ, and the Duty of Those Where the Gospel Comes in That Matter." Now that's a title, isn't it? That's appealing. Not exactly your best life now, right? He had no intention to publish it. He was just shaping and forming his beliefs. He was convinced that he had to go a different course in his pulpit ministry. Now, for short, we're going to call this the gospel worthy of all acceptation from now on, which this document has come to be known. But Fuller would author many more works. In fact, his collected works that I have published by Sprinkle are 2,419 pages long. But nothing so defined his life and ministry as the gospel worthy of all acceptation. That was the defining point. That was the theological mark on his life. Historian Michael Haken rightly refers to this document as the foundation for a missionary spirituality. And we can say more than that. It's the foundation of a missionary theology. You see, Fuller was convinced There is no way to rightly understand the gospel apart from understanding the spread of the gospel to guilty sinners out of every tribe and tongue and nation. It is a gospel worthy of all acceptation. Fuller had come to believe that it was a dangerous error to believe that sinners who were distressed about their spiritual condition were the only ones who had the right or warrant to hear the gospel and to be called to believe on Christ. And he became convinced that genuine faith is Christ-centered, not focusing on self to see if signs were evident to provide warrant for faith in Christ. By the way, that's very important. You see, these people said they were defending the sovereignty of God. But at the end of the day, the focus of their theology became man examining himself to see whether or not he had a warrant to believe. He said, no, the focus of theology must not be on us. He rejected the Arminians who focused on man in the sense of saying God was not sovereign. Yes, we're responsible, but it's all about us. He said, no, theology is not about you. He rejected those others who said, no, it's all about God and man is not responsible. And he must examine himself to see if he has a warrant to believe. He says, no, it is Christ and the cross and he must be lifted up. Fuller's message is that the scripture is about Christ. He became entrenched in the idea that the scripture mandates the free offer of salvation to sinners without distinction. Now, to put it simply, Fuller believed that it's the duty of all to put their faith in Christ, and it's the duty of pastors to preach the gospel to all without distinction. He would later say, the true churches of Jesus Christ travail in birth for the salvation of men. They are armies of the Lamb, the grand object of whose existence is to extend the Redeemer's kingdom. Travail in birth for the salvation of men. A burden for the salvation of sinners. A vision for extending the kingdom. He would also write, the army of the Lamb is composed of the whole body of Christians. Every disciple of Jesus should consider himself a missionary. Now understand, he wasn't saying that every Christian was a missionary in the sense of vocationally going and being supported. He was saying every Christian was a missionary because God is a missionary God and the gospel is a missionary gospel. The gospel does not exist to remain static. It exists that it would triumph in the world and ultimately people would be delivered and saved from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. The glory of the gospel in the end is the expanse of the gospel in the redemption of sinners. And he knew that we were saved and delivered and placed in churches to be the army of the Lamb and to all have this missionary vision. In 1783, he reluctantly struggled with and eventually accepted a call to leave the church at Soham and become the pastor of the church at Kettering. Fuller was fiercely loyal. Fuller so believed in the providence of God, he was convinced that difficulty in his present place of service was never a reason to leave. He believed that God in his providence often placed you in the place of suffering for the advance of the gospel. The ministry at Soham was difficult, but Fuller did not see that as a warrant or a reason to leave it. And he had to be convinced that the providence of God that had placed him there was placing him somewhere else. He was not simply running away from difficulty. In fact, his friend John Ryland Jr. wrote about Fuller. Men who fear not God would risk the welfare of a nation with fewer searchings of heart than it cost him to determine whether he should leave a little dissenting church scarcely containing 40 members besides himself and his wife. That was the heart and the burden and the passion of a man who was willing to suffer for the sake of the advance of the gospel. Upon going to the Kettering Church, Fuller penned a succinct statement of the theological positions that he had come to hold. And he presented it to the Kettering Church. And one of the key pieces of this document said this: "I believe it's the duty of every minister of Christ plainly and faithfully to preach the gospel to all who will hear it. And as I believe the inability of men to spiritual things to be wholly of the moral and therefore of the criminal kind," meaning you have the responsibility to believe. When you do not believe, you are guilty for your unbelief. "And that it is their duty to love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him for salvation, though they do not. I therefore believe free and solemn addresses, invitations, calls, and warnings to them to be not only consistent, but directly adapted as the means in the hands of the Spirit of God to bring them to Christ. I consider it as part of my duty, which I could not omit without being guilty of the blood of souls." He's committed to the preaching of the gospel indiscriminately to all sinners. And he understands if he does not, he is guilty and morally culpable before God. Fuller's commitment to preach the gospel to all men without exception, calling them to repent of their sin and trust in Christ, had already proven costly in his life. Now, I know this. It's hard for us in this room to get this. We don't live in this environment. The whole notion of that view that says sinners don't even have the right to hear the gospel and to be pled to believe it, that's so foreign to us. But understand that that was the air they breathed in Fuller's day. To not hold that position was to be tossed aside as almost heretical. And the only other people on the other side of the fence had a completely opposite view. You had this group that denied the responsibility of man to believe the gospel. And you had this group who denied the sovereignty of God in the gospel. And there Fuller stood with almost nobody who stood with him. And when he stood up in those churches and called for sinners indiscriminately to believe in Christ, he paid a price. He writes about doing it in the Soham Church. He said, "The people of the Soham Church were inclined to find fault with my ministry as it became more searching and practical, and as he freely enforced the indefinite cause of the gospel." Here's what they did. By the way, some things never changed. They started withholding tithes and offerings. His salary was meager. He was forced to try to earn money in other ways. He could hardly afford the tiny piece of property that he lived on at Soham Church. And these were the people that he was so reluctant to leave because he believed so deeply in the providence of God and God's use of suffering to advance the gospel. They were rejecting him. They were starving him. They were watching his family suffer. And yet, he had a hard time walking away because he knew that their only hope was the gospel. And the gospel may God very well use his suffering to advance that gospel. And that brings us up to the point of this primary section we want to consider. The missionary who stayed and held the rope, 1784 to 1814. The church at Kettering would be where Fuller would spend the rest of his ministry. It was hard to pry him out of Soham. When he got to Kettering, that was it. And by the way, just like Soham Baptist Church still exists today, Kettering Baptist Church still exists today. It's now known as Fuller Baptist Church. You can go on the web and see their website. It's still a faithful ministry. Fuller served there, and he was a diligent and hardworking pastor. When you read his letters in the Armies of the Lamb, or when you read the letters in his completed works, he most often concludes each letter with this phrase: "My hands are so full, I must at present conclude." His own wife said that Fuller was a man who was abrupt and to the point. His counsel was direct, and if you talk to him about Most things he would end up saying, "Are you done?" Now, if you talk to him about the things that burned in his heart about the gospel, his wife said he would invite you over and spend the evening in dialogue. But he was a man focused like a laser beam on this burden God had put on him to shake up this horrific lethargy that existed in the churches that was causing sinners to be damned without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ pled to them. He despised it. He saw it as error. He saw it as dangerous. Fuller believed the cause mandated willing sacrifice and suffering. After all, as he kept reminding others, we are the army of the Lamb. We are the army of the Lamb. Armies suffer and sacrifice for a great cause. And there was no greater cause than winning for the Lamb, the Lamb, the reward of his sufferings. Fuller was serious about the study of the Scripture. He was a deep theological thinker. If he had not been, his life would have been a lot more comfortable. And the modern missionary movement would have gotten started a whole lot later. Now, I want you to latch on to that. Fuller could have bled into the crowd. After all, it's all he ever knew. He could have done what a lot of preachers do and just sort of parrot out the sermons of the day. There's a lot of preaching that just reworks everybody else's sermons. That never thinks a new, more biblically faithful thought. But Fuller was a deep biblical thinker. He may have had no formal education, but by God's grace and the Spirit of God, he had an education in the Word of God. And because he was committed to standing boldly for the Word, he suffered. He was attacked. He was vilified. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was poorer than he would have been. His family had a more difficult life than they would have had. And he was used by God to spark the modern missionary movement that may not have thrived in the way it did without him. I want you to give you one little story that shows how committed he was to his study. It's a story I really appreciate. Leon Macbeth, the contemporary Baptist historian, writes, he was a man of incredible energy. He says Fuller slept little. He worked tirelessly and took little thought for rest or ease. While some majored on the devotional aspects of religion, Fuller's strength turned on the intellectual and practical aspects of faith. While engaged in study and writing, he was reluctant to be disturbed by casual visitors. And when such appeared, Macbeth writes, Fuller would block the door with his massive frame. And so they would come to the door and he would step in the doorway so they would not come in his study. And as they spoke with him, he had a particular plaque right there beside his study door. And if they stayed very long, he would start glancing at the plaque. If they stayed long enough, he would start pointing at the plaque. The plaque said, "A man who steals my purse steals my money. A man who steals my time steals my life." I'm already getting one of those installed. No, I'm just kidding. He was a man that was focused in his study. Now, when I talk about a man that studies, I don't want you to picture some weak-kneed, sissified bookworm. That's not what we're talking about at all. This was a farmer's son, and he was a man's man in every way. And Pastor Nate, I want you to know this anecdote is just for you. He was described as a big, broad-shouldered man over 6 feet tall. It was said that he possessed incredible strength. And in his youth, he was a feared wrestler. And even into his adult years, it said that when he met another strong man, he would give him an appraising glance and calculate in his mind whether he could still defeat him. Now, I say that's for Pastor Nate, because Pastor Nate and I were having lunch for one day, and I looked at him and said, "You know, you're bigger than me, but I can still whip you." He said, "Why do you say things like that?" I said, "I don't know. I do now. It's my heritage. It's my history." But Fuller was a man's man. And he used that strength of character and that boldness and every ounce of his strength to live out the conviction that the gospel must be preached to every creature. It was in the first year of his pastorate at Kettering that Fuller, along with his friends John Sutcliffe, John Ryland Jr., called the local Baptist Association to meet the first Monday evening in every month for in prayer for the extension of the gospel. That was radical. They were fools, so the people around them thought. Just a group of guys, a monthly prayer meeting on Monday. And Joseph Belcher writes, "It is perhaps not too much to say that these meetings gave impetus to the missionary spirit, which afterward extended itself successfully through every denomination of the Christian world." The missionary fervor and fiber that burns here was sparked because of a group of guys in the midst of theological error who said, "The gospel must go forth. Let's pray about it." The power of simple prayer meetings with people who have a burden for the spread of the gospel. We lose sight of that. This was not big budgets. This was not glitz. This was not glamour. It was a group of people who believed the gospel had to go forth. And they set aside a time once a month to pray about it. And in 1785, the theological shot that would eventually be heard around the world, "The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation," which was written 4 years earlier, was published. And as soon as it was published, Fuller was immediately criticized and vilified from two directions. On the one hand, there were those high Calvinists. On the other hand, there were the Arminians and what were called the Socinians who criticized him. And Fuller said, "Listen, you deny man's responsibility, and that is error." And he said, "You deny God's sovereignty, and that is error." And Fuller believed that a denial of man's responsibility or a denial of God's sovereignty were both deadly errors. And they both obscured the gospel, dishonored Christ, and they led to lethargy in the pews. These people were on opposite ends of the theological spectrum and they hated each other, but they had something strangely in common. Their churches were dying. Nobody was coming to faith in Christ. Fuller said about the Solemn Church under Eve's ministry that he went 10 years and saw one person baptized. And he looked over at those who denied God's sovereignty. And like has happened all the way down through history, when you deny God's sovereignty, eventually you lose the gospel and you end up in liberalism. And one thing liberals don't do is send out missionaries. The error was deadly in both directions. And Fuller, even if it was him alone, his few friends, he was going to fight it. He saw the lethargy and the ease and the pews that were in those churches, and he did not want it. From that time forward, he would look out from his diligent pastoral labors at Kettering, where he was known as a village evangelist. If I had time, I would tell you the incredible stories of him sharing the gospel and with his own children and his little dying daughter who he would carry with him everywhere and talk to her about Jesus every day. He was known as a personal evangelist, but his view from Kettering never stopped at the village border. His view from Kettering, because of the way the scripture had shaped him, looked out to an entire world that needed to hear the gospel. And through every attack, assault, personal tragedy, and seemingly insurmountable obstacle, he purposed to give himself without compromise to the task of preaching the gospel to the nations, to the cause of what we now call world missions. 1792 was a year of personal tragedy and global triumph in Andrew Fuller's life. In that year, his precious wife died. But the Baptist Missionary Society was formed. There were 14 insignificant ministers that met, who were mocked and ridiculed. One of them was Fuller. One of them was a guy named Carey. And they met. And they decided, let's form a society to take the gospel to what they called the heathen. To take the gospel beyond the borders of this area. Let's do it. And it was a difficult decision. But they did it. And there, those 14 insignificant ministers gathered in the parlor of a woman who was a church member. And they decided to collect that first round of money. And so they broke out the empty snuff can, which they'd probably been using that day. And they passed it around. And they took up a paltry sum of money. And in that action, the modern missionary movement began. Fuller explains how their actions were viewed. He writes, "When we began in 1792, there was little or no respectability among us." William Carey is often described as the father of the modern missionary movement, and rightly so, since he went. But it is doubtful that William Carey would have ever been sent to India without Andrew Fuller and the theological foundation that he provided for such a mission. It is doubtful that William Carey would have ever written his document called The Inquiry if it had not been for Andrew Fuller and his gospel worthy of all acceptation. In fact, William Carey's great-grandson and biographer writes this about Andrew Fuller. "It was fitting that Kettering, Fuller's hometown, should be the mother town of modern missions. More than anyone else, he had rescued the churches. With a Christian sense of obligation to carry the gospel to the unreached world, his sledgehammer had broken the cold reasoning. He had saved the day and was to prove to be the unrivaled home captain of the missionary cause." Fuller was elected the first secretary of the Baptist Missionary Society and remained in that position 23 years until his death. He took on himself the task of the promotion and the fundraising for this most unpopular of all ventures. He faced down political opposition, all the while serving faithfully the Kettering Church. His journals revealed never-ending letters, never-ending missionary correspondence, never-ending fundraising, constant travel to support the missionary cause, which often involved preaching 3 and 4 sermons in a day to raise money. Fuller suffered so much labor and exertion for the Baptist Missionary Society's first mission efforts to India that his friend John Ryland would write, "Fuller provides the persevering energy to the execution of the project. His commitment to this was unto death. Whoa. A commitment unto death for the cause of missions? We only think about that for those who go. A man who so burned in his heart with the cause of the spread of the gospel in missions, that he labored so hard that his commitment was unto death? You mean they're suffering for those who stay? Fuller recounts the beginning of the work with this very important illustration. Our undertaking to India really appeared to me on its commencement to be somewhat like a few men who were deliberating about the importance of penetrating into a deep mine which had never before been explored. We had no one to guide us, and while we were thus deliberating, Carey, as it were, said, "Well, I will go down if you will hold the rope." But before he went down, he, as it seemed to me, took an oath from each of us at the mouth of the pit to this effect, that while we lived, we should never let go the rope. "You understand me," he writes. There was great responsibility attached to us who began this business. Now, I want you to see the picture. There was no uneven responsibility. We think about the calls of missions. The missionaries go out. Woo, they've got it hard. We hope they make it. We feel good about the fact they're out there. That's not the picture here. Carey said, as it were, "If you don't hold the rope, I'm not going. But if you hold the rope, lower me down into the darkness and I will travel to it with the light of the gospel. But just tell me that as long as you have life and breath, you will not let go." Now, I want you to know something. This was a difficult venture. And there were times in which that rope was certainly slipping through their hands. There were times in which that rope was hard to hold. And there were certainly times in which that rope burned. William Carey and others were to leave on the mission. Fuller wrote in a letter to Ryland, "My heart fears while it is enlarged. I am much concerned with the weight that lies upon us. It is a great undertaking, yet surely it is right. We have all felt much in prayer. We must have one solemn day of fasting and prayer on parting with our Paul and our Barnabas." Now note what he says. "I am concerned with the weight that lies on us." You and I who stay are to feel the weight of the missionary burden as deeply as those who go. There was no disconnect between the responsibility or the sacrifice of those who would go and those who would stay. The burden was great for both, because both would sacrifice and suffer for this great cause. Fuller would never let go of the rope, and it burned his hands again and again. Fuller would never let go of the rope, and his hands were calloused and sandpaper-like and bloody at times, but he would never let go of the rope. There's so much more that could be said about his voluminous writings, his passionate labors to advance the Great Commission, his personal circumstances. In 1793, he suffered partial facial paralysis. 9 of his children would not outlive him. In 1794, he married Ann Coles, who he called the perfect helpmate. In 1798 and 1805, he received honorary doctorates from Princeton and Yale, which embarrassed this son of farmers. But there's one more thing I want to note that I think is very important for our purposes tonight. And that is this. The rope holder with burned hands was never satisfied that he was holding the rope alone. He believed that every member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ either must be in the well or holding the rope. Here's what he wrote. The primitive churches were not mere assemblies of men who agreed to meet together once or twice a week and to subscribe for the support of an accomplished man who should on occasion deliver lectures on religion. They were men gathered out of the world by the preaching of the cross and formed into the society for the promotion of Christ's kingdom in their own souls and in the world around them. It was not the concern of the ministers or elders only. The body of the people were interested in all that was done, and according to their several abilities and stations, took part in it. Neither were they assemblies of heady, high-minded, contentious people meeting together to argue fine points of doctrine or discipline. And the converting the worship of God into scenes of strife. They spoke the truth, but it was in love. They observed discipline. But like an army of chosen men, it was that they might attack the kingdom of Satan to greater advantage. Happy were it for our churches if we were to come to a closer imitation of this model. Do you see his critique? He says, this is not a place where we just collect money and we come and we sit and hire an accomplished person who sort of encourages us and we go about our business. This is a strategy. This is an army. The preacher is a commander. And this is not a place of just sort of heady, high-minded intellectuals who come around and argue sort of heady doctrine and theology. Forget about that. Doctrine and theology is in the service of the cause. It's in the service of the army. It's in the service of the missionary advance. It's for the sake of Christ's kingdom. That was his burden. That was his longing. And at the end of his life, in 1815... when he died at age 61, his wife Anne summed up his life of suffering for the world mission, though he stayed, when she said this: I am fully persuaded that my dear husband fell a sacrifice to his unremitting application to the concerns of the mission. What does she say? It killed him. Yeah, he was committed unto death. He labored so hard for the cause. It took his life, she said. That's what she believed. And I want you to know tonight that like all of the faithful, Andrew Fuller, though being dead, still speaks. There are things he certainly says to us. Let me just share a couple. First of all, we must stop believing that busyness is inherently the enemy of spirituality. A lot of us like to hold that position to defend our laziness. Now, busyness can be the enemy of spirituality, but it's not inherently so. Fuller was busy. Busier than you and I can imagine. And yet everything was about Christ and his kingdom. All of his activities. It did not harm his spirituality. It fueled it. In conversation with his wife, Anne, she said, in all of your labor, Andrew, you are forsaking the joy of recreation. His reply was this: let's just joy in our labors and then we'll joy all the time. I like that. I've already used that on Judy. I've been doing these biographies a few years. And you know one thing I note? Nobody who is ever worth me standing up here and exhorting you on the basis of their life, their story is, man, they really got a lot of rest. It's just rarely anybody's story who accomplishes anything great for the cause of the kingdom. Fuller poured his life out. And you and I, in the midst of our busyness, if that busyness is given over to Christ and his kingdom, it can be glorious for our spirituality and not the enemy of it. Secondly, we must have an uncompromising commitment to the Word of God. Fuller was not trapped by the labels and denominational trappings of his day. He was not bound by it. He was willing to stand up as a voice for the Word of God in an area where he was saying something contrary to everybody in his midst. He wasn't just voicing what everybody else was saying. His commitment was uncompromising to the Word of God, and he was willing to be attacked from all directions. He was willing to stand up and say, no, this is what the Word of God says, and have those people call him liberals. And he was willing to stand up and say, this is what the Word of God has, and these people call him crazy fundamentalist or whatever else the labels might have been. He was willing to stand up and do it. He was not trapped by those things. He didn't mind theological terms, but he would define them on the basis of the Bible. And by the way, let me say a glorious word here. That has been the history and heritage of this church. Ashland Avenue is a Southern Baptist church, and glad to be so. But you know what that means? That means we choose to cooperate with other Southern Baptist churches for certain causes like world missions, because we believe if we partner with like-minded churches, we can accomplish more than if we're alone. But understand what that does not mean. We are an independent congregation who choose to cooperate with other congregations, but we are totally independent, governed by the Word of our God. And we will follow our conscience based on the Word of God and theological labels and denominational groupings if they serve the furtherance of the gospel, good and glad, and if they get in the way, be done with them. We will be governed on the basis of the Word of our God. And I want everybody who comes here to understand that we do what we do out of biblical conviction, not because we're labeled this, that, or the other. It's because of biblical conviction. We are going to govern this congregation on the basis of the Word of God the best we can. We may make mistakes, but we're trying to be governed by the Word of our God. That is important to note, and that is a glorious heritage of Baptist churches. To call us a denomination is not even correct in the broadest sense of that. A denomination is a top-down governance to a local church. That is not what this is. This is an independent, autonomous body who chooses cooperation, and if any time it harms the gospel, we'll choose not to cooperate. That's exactly what Fuller was involved in. And that's what we must be involved in, not just as a church, but as individuals. We must be governed by the Word. There are people all the time that drift to this label or this or that, and they sort of develop an affection and want to be accepted in this club or that club. Forget about that. It's the Word of our God. If we ever abandon the Word, we will eventually abandon the gospel. Small steps away from the authority and primacy and centrality and sole authority of the Word of our God are steps away from the preservation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fuller reminds us we must have an uncompromising commitment to the Word of God. Thirdly, we must have a theology that is Christ-centered and not us-centered. I'll remind you that both of the groups that Fuller was dealing with were coming from opposite directions, but both end up centered on man. This and the supposed protection of God's sovereignty ignored man's responsibility and therefore placed on man the burden to find out whether he was responsible. So man always ended up examining man. And over here, this group denied God's sovereignty, and so man was sovereign, so who really needs God other than attack him onto your own agenda? And Fuller said both are wrong because neither held up and exalted Christ. It's not faith in your signs of faith. It is not faith in your ability to have faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we want to be a determinedly Christ-centered church. We don't want to think that the Bible is all about us. We understand it's all about Christ, and therefore it applies to us. We must have a theology that is Christ-centered and not us-centered. That's the only way that we will preserve the gospel. That's the only way that we'll have a missionary zeal and passion and burden. And finally, Fuller would call you to look at your hands. Is there rope burn? It's easy to sit here tonight and say, well, you know, we don't deal with the issues Fuller was dealing with. We'd never fall into that error of thinking that there has to be a warrant of faith for you to even hear the gospel and all. But understand this, the theology of these folks caused them to live as Christians thinking they didn't have to hold the rope. Well, let me ask you a question. Isn't it often that we turn Christianity into sort of helping us lead a better life? We turn Christianity into this, that, and the other that has nothing to do with the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ through the redemption of sinners. Are we really so immune to the theological error that Fuller dealt with when our hands are soft? We may be immune to it in a heady sort of way. But if we don't hold the rope, are we any better? Fuller says, is there rope burn? You know what? Everyone in this room probably has a greater education than Andrew Fuller had. Everyone in this room possesses more money than Andrew Fuller had. Everybody in this room has more possessions than Andrew Fuller had. Everybody in this room has more ability to travel around the globe than Andrew Fuller had. But none of us probably have the calluses on our hands that Andrew Fuller had. None of us probably have the blisters that Andrew Fuller had. It's not about money at the end of the day. It's not about possessions and resources. It's about a spirit-given, dogged determination to see the gospel go to the end of the ends of the earth and a willingness to grab the rope and not let go no matter the cost. And there may be some of us here tonight who are saying, you know, I do have a little rope burn. There are some ways that I and my family have sacrificed for the sake of the spread of the gospel. We have given to the point that it hurt. We have sacrificed time and things like that to the point that it was difficult. We have felt pain and ridicule for the spread of the gospel. Well, if that's the case, that better humble you instead of make you proud. Hear the words of Fuller in 1803 as he wrote to Carey. God has honored us, not a little by employing us in this great work. But as the honor does not belong to us, we must return it. The crowns do not seem to fit our heads. Therefore, they must be cast at the feet of Jesus. You know what it's about for those who stay? It's about rope burn. Our call to suffering and sacrifice for the world mission is no less than those who go. Hold the rope, no matter what. Let's pray.